Amen. Please be seated. If you would open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. If you have the blue pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1040. Just turn to the very back of the Bible and you're almost there. But before we come to God's Word, let us again ask for the Lord's help in this next few minutes as He would speak through His Word and show us more of Himself. Father, we do thank You that You are our foundation. Lord, that there is nothing that I can do to build Your church. There's nothing that I can do to sustain Your people. Lord, all of this is done through You, through Your Word, by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray again that this time would be a time for You to speak, that You would preach a better message than whatever I could have prepared this morning, and that You would minister to us, that You would help us to see Christ, You would help us to cling once again to Him. Pray all of this in His name. Amen. And so in Revelation 20, we're reading the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God that He has spoken to us. Martin Luther King is often quoted as saying that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And he was speaking in the civil rights context and was arguing that over time, societies will improve, that racism and bigotry would be overcome. For him, it was a call to persevere through injustice and to press on towards freedom. And what we've seen throughout Revelation is a similar but even more true declaration of where the moral universe is headed. Argued all throughout this book, as I preached all summer long, that Revelation is actually a very simple book. The intent of the author is pretty straightforward. Revelation was written to empower the church and individual Christians to persevere through life, to persevere through all of the evils, all of the injustice that they will face in their lifetimes, all of the opposition that exists in the church age. And even more importantly, it is a book written to empower Christians to fight and persevere through their own sinful struggles, to fight against their own flesh to the end of their life. That's the call. Keep going. Endure. Make it to the end. And we're given the power to endure by seeing things the way they truly are. That though Satan and his forces cause great harm, cause great destruction, the power of Satan is limited and it is brief. And in the end, Christ will have the final victory. That is the basic melody of this book. Chapter after chapter, that's what we've seen is happening. So if you want to make it to the end of your life, to the end of the church age, if you want to make it to the end, you need to look at how it all ends. You, Christian, will have victory because Christ has had victory. You will overcome because Christ has already overcome. That's what we need to hear day after day. That's why John spends 22 chapters telling that story, chapter after chapter, repeating the same melody. Look at where we're going. You can make it to the end. And chapter 20 is basically the summary of that entire message. It's the final declaration of victory of Christ over Satan. It's the final declaration of the rest of the saints. Chapter 20 is also a chapter that gets the most debated throughout all of Revelation. It's the chapter that gets the most butchered throughout all of Revelation. But again, I hope this morning to show us that this chapter is really just a recapitulation of everything that John has already said for 19 chapters. Everything we've read, John here again leaves the Christian with the answer to all the problems that we face in the world. Again, Revelation 20 takes us to the end of the church age and shows us how everything will turn out in the end. Shows us the final rest of the saints, the final judgment of the wicked, and the final reign of Christ. And so as we look at this chapter, I want to begin with the question that is most confused and the question that people most often ask. What is this 1,000-year reign that is being referred to? It's the biggest question that comes up in this chapter. We read about this 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and thrown into this bottomless pit. So people rightly ask, when did that happen? And there's two main views of when this takes place. Either, people argue, it's already happened, Satan is already bound, or it's a future event that is yet to take place that will one day happen. Now you're all asking, you went to seminary to figure out that something has either happened already or it will happen. Yes, I did. Spent a lot of good money to figure out that's the case. Now, maybe you're here and you've heard these terms, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Those terms come from this chapter and this thousand-year reign. So millennium is 1,000 years, so you see where that comes from. The premillennialist would say that this millennium, this thousand-year reign, happens after the second coming of Christ. Think, wait, after, so the pre in premillennialism refers to when does Christ come back. So Christ comes before the thousand-year reign, so pre-millennium, and establishes his reign, binds Satan, and sits on his throne for 1,000 years. That's sort of pre-millennialism. And think, okay, where do they see this? Why do they say that this is a future event where Christ is going to return and then reign for 1,000 years? Well, it comes from a reading of chapters 19 and 20 as one chronological event. We read in chapter 19 that the kings of the earth, that they gather together with the beast and the false prophet, and they gather to wage war against the saints, and then Christ returns on this white horse, and he vanquishes his foes, defeats them in great battle, and then after that defeat of Christ at this coming, here in chapter 20, he then comes and locks up Satan and binds him for 1,000 years and establishes his kingdom on earth. And then Satan one day will be released, and then the end of the age will come. The final war comes. So the premillennialist reads chapters 19 and 20 as sort of one long string of chronological events. But as I've tried to show us over and over and over again, Revelation is not meant to be read as one chronology. It's not laying out one roadmap for the rest of history, and you just have event after event after event chronologically. That's not how Revelation is written. All of the visions that John gives us are snapshots of really the same event happening over and over and over again from different angles and different intensities with different purposes for his readers. So in chapter 19, we see the coming of Christ, and as I argued, we have the great battle, the war, is unfolded in chapter 19. All the kings of the earth gather together to wage the war against the Lamb, and they're defeated. In chapter 20, we see a recapitulation of the same battle. It is the war. All the forces of the earth are gathered together again to wage war against Christ and are defeated. In chapter 19, it ends with the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, after Satan is defeated, where is he thrown? He's thrown into the lake of fire. You see that chapter 20 is telling the same battle, the same story from a different angle. So it's perplexing that premillennialist scholar would read this and propose that there's a timeline where Jesus comes back, destroys all of his enemies, binds Satan, throws him in prison, reigns on earth for 1,000 years, or some in heaven for 1,000 years, but reigns, and there's peace, there's Satan is bound, and then at some point he would come back, and there would be enough unbelievers in the world after Satan's been defeated that there would be another cataclysmic cosmic battle that he would have to defeat all of these these opponents once again. It doesn't make sense to me that Christ would have such a decisive victory in chapter 19 at his second coming, bind Satan, and then have to come back and do it all again. No, what we see here, it's the same battle. It's the same story. It's the same coming and defeating his foes once and for all. This is not a chronological event, but a recapitulation. And listen, I'll be the first to admit that God's ways are higher than our ways, that we must always submit ourselves to the text. We must always submit ourselves to God's word and God's plans. That doesn't mean that we can't exercise our reason and our faculties trying to understand God's word better. Because most premillennial dispensational folks will say, listen, I'm just reading the Bible literally. I'm just taking it for what it says. And there's much to be commended there. Right? Always we'll commend someone that says, I just want to listen to what God is telling me. But as I've said over and over, God does not demand that we read Revelation literally when he's spoken figuratively. We read it seriously. We read it historically. We read it truthfully. We read it submissively. We aren't throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But God has spoken in such a way. He's used figurative language. He's used imagery. He's not intending us to take this literally and that we have to read it as just one chronology. We have to understand that this genre is full of figurative language. So we have to learn how to correctly interpret that figurative language. So we can plainly see, as we've seen all throughout Revelation, that we're getting a picture, and then John's rewinding the tape and showing us the same scene from a different angle. Which means that if this is not one chronology, then the binding of Satan is not necessarily a future event. I actually argue that it is a past event. This would be the view of the post-millennial and amillennial camps. So again, if you think about those terms of when Christ returns, post means that Christ is going to return after the millennium. Amillennials, they draw the short straw in the naming conventions because you would hear that and think, oh, the amillennial thinks that there's no millennium. Well, it's not the case. We recognize there is still a thousand-year reign. And we'll get to those differences between post and amillennialism later. But both of these views recognize that the binding of Satan has already taken place. The defeat of Satan has already happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. That is a past event. If you remember, when we got to Revelation 12, I shared that as we look at the role of Satan in the world, he has two main descriptions. That he's a deceiver and he's an accuser. In chapter 12, we saw that the accusatory powers of Satan were defeated in the cross. Right, we see that there's no longer any room for him in heaven to stand and accuse the brothers day and night. So Michael comes and he has this great war with Satan and throws him out of God's courtroom. He can't accuse the brothers any longer. We overcome Satan and his accusations through the blood of Christ and overcome him by the power of the gospel, as we saw in chapter 12. Well, here in chapter 20, it's Satan's deceitful powers that are restrained. It's his ability to blind God's people to the truths of God's word that have been stripped away. In chapter 12, the saints praise God because his kingdom has come. And they've conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 20, we read that the saints praise God because they've been granted to reign with Christ on thrones alongside of His. In chapter 12, there's a warning to all the inhabitants of the earth that Satan has come down to them in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. In chapter 20, there's a warning because Satan will again be let out for a short time. You see the parallels here, what John is doing. He's telling us about the defeat of Satan, about the overcoming of the church through Satan's two great powers, his accusations and his deceit. There's ample evidence again to suggest that chapter 20 rewinds the tape back to the beginning of the church age, that it's rewinding the tape back to where Christ has victory in his death and in his resurrection. Rewinding the tapes back to where Satan is bound as Christ reigns victorious. See what good news the apostle is declaring to us as he goes back to Christ and his victory on the cross, reminding us that Satan's two great weapons are now gone. He can no longer accuse you, and he can no longer deceive you. His power is restrained. They have been definitively and decisively stripped away by Christ on the cross. That ought to be a hope and a comfort and a security to the Christian. That Satan really has been defeated. And it's not a future event. It is a past one. Now, where the postmillennial and amillennial camps will differ is on the nature and the extent of that binding. Generally speaking, postmillennials expect that if Satan is bound, then the church is going to continue to grow more and more and more, and the gospel will advance so much that all of the world will be transformed, and Christ's kingdom will gradually be ushered in, and that he returns at the end of the age after his kingdom has been established on earth. Many postmillennials will read the passages like the Great Commission and think, look, Jesus told us, go make disciples of all nations. And so these nations themselves are going to become so overcome with the gospel that they'll become Christianized, and that before the end of the age, the whole world will be God's kingdom on earth. But again, as we think about what we've read through Revelation, we've not gotten a picture of this progressive victory of kingdom growth and kingdom peace to where the church eventually has rest from all of her enemies before the end of the age. No, think about what happens at the end of the age when Christ returns. There is a great war between Christ and his followers and the followers of Satan. Right? Think about the intent of this whole book. The whole book is a picture of the church living under the oppression of the world, assuming that until Christ comes back, there's going to be opposition from the world. Not a progressive overcoming, but an enduring until Christ comes and vanquishes his foes. So if that's the whole point of the book, we wouldn't expect then that it's assuming there's going to be a point where the church is going to have peace on earth before Christ returns. I don't know about you, but no one has ever had to encourage me to endure to the end when I'm resting on vacation, when things are easy and peaceful. You know, this weekend, Sarah set up a getaway for my 40th birthday. So the Quinns came over. We had a lot of friends of ours from all over. We got an Airbnb. It's just a wonderful time together, just eating and laughing and staying up late and telling stories and just resting. It's a great weekend. Nobody on Friday night had to tell me, "Ryan, just take one more bite of your beef tenderloin and it'll all be over. Just, you can go to bed, and when you wake up, we can get in the car, and you can go home, and you're going to make it." Nobody had to tell me, just endure to the end of this vacation. Why? I was at peace. I was resting. Revelation expects opposition against the church until Christ returns. For all of the church age, it's calling us to endure, to keep going, to press on. Revelation expects that we will not experience peace from our enemies until the final coming of Christ. And yet, even in the midst of that opposition, in the midst of that persecution, we recognize that we do have an inaugurated kingdom. Right? Christ has begun to break forth into this world. We do have a very real and very present victory. It's just a spiritual one. Right? Satan is no longer able to blind the hearts of the nations. The gospel will be able to continue to see progress throughout the entire church age, but it will not see ultimate and final progress until Christ returns. The kingdom has begun, but it will not be finalized or consummated until the second coming of Christ. Until that day, there will be a war between good and evil. And it's not going to be a progressive war where the church begins to overcome. No, it will be a war where oftentimes it looks like the church will be losing until Christ returns. But think about all that Christ has done from the time of his resurrection and ascension. This small band of disciples that had scattered at his arrest and his crucifixion. He gathers them together in his resurrection. He commissions them, says, "No, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth." And from that little group gathered together in Jerusalem, Christ has been able to spread his gospel all throughout the world, even up to this very day. So you can't look at that and tell me Satan is not bound, that Satan really has not been defeated in some sense, right? The promise still stands that the gates of hell cannot overcome the church. And so we have these two truths at the same time. That Satan still has some reign, still has some dominion, is still able to gather his forces, is still able to give his power to the beast and to the dragon, to the false prophet. He's still able to unleash his evil upon the earth. And yet, he has been restrained in such a way that he cannot stop the progress of the gospel and the keeping of God's people for all time. Both of those are true at the same time. Because any power that Satan has is a power that has been granted to him by God himself. Right, he is a great dragon, but he is God's dragon. He is on a leash. He is bound. He is only able to go as far as God allows him and no farther. And so he is not able to actually overcome the church. He is not able to pluck a single Christian out of the hand of his Father. You can rest secure that though Satan is seeking like a roaring lion, someone to devour. He cannot devour you. Those two truths remain intact. The gospel will continue to go forward, and God will continue to cause it to produce good fruit. And as it comes into your hearts, God will cause it to grow and sustain it by the power of His Word and Spirit. He will not allow Satan to take you. But weeds will also grow up alongside of the good grain. That will also be true. That there will always be opposition to the church and to the gospel for this entire church age. But the church stands secure, though we are still a church fighting against temptation, fighting against the forces of evil. You know, it's sort of the drum I've been beating over and over throughout this book. But we as God's people have to remember both of these truths at the same time. And we have to respond to them accordingly, knowing that both of them are still true. Because when we look out into the world and we see all of the opposition to Christ, we ought to rightly lament. We ought to be grieved over at the things that the world promotes and believes. We ought to pray against sin and against immorality. But we don't need to be surprised when those who are under the deception of Satan live as those who are under the deception of Satan. We don't need to be surprised when those who are children of the dark walk in darkness. And we don't need to overreact to that reality. We don't need to call down judgment upon the wicked and think that's our only way of survival. No, we as the church look out into a dark world, and we can use the tools that Christ has given us to call the wicked out of darkness and into light. That's how we ought to respond to the world, to continue to share the gospel, to continue to shine our light into the darkness with confidence that Satan really is bound, that there are those who are currently not walking with the Lord who are His. And one word of this hope that we have would be enough to win them. We can go into the world with confidence that even the lost of the lost are within the reach of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Christian lives in the world. You know, we lament sin, but we can go confidently and boldly to call people out of sin and call people to their Savior. We can go into the world with the grace that we have received ourselves and proclaim it and watch as the Spirit works to draw people to Himself. It's two truths. Satan is still at work, so don't be surprised. But Satan has been defeated, so go with confidence. If you're here this morning, you're not walking with Jesus. You've heard a lot of theology, maybe a lot of confusing things. Maybe you've heard all this and you don't, what do I do with this? This seems weird. Well, I encourage you, you need to remember those two truths as well. You need to understand, if you're not walking with Christ this morning, that Satan is actively deceiving you, convincing you that you can go your own way and it won't matter. You can continue to reject God and it's actually going to work out for you better in the end. Satan is at work to tell you that lie every day. But just as surely as the sun comes up each morning, There is a day when the Son of Man will come. And when he comes, he promises, as we saw here, that he will judge each one of us according to our deeds. And it is only those who are trusting in Christ and who are walking with him that will be saved on that day of judgment. Not because our deeds themselves are righteous. That's not what we trust in. We're not trusting that when we get to that day, Jesus is going to say, yeah, you were a good person. That's not what we believe. The deeds that we're going to be judged according to are Christ's deeds. The Christian is not someone who thinks that they're good enough to earn God's favor. The Christian is someone who recognizes, I deserve God's judgment, and looks to Jesus and receives his perfection, receives his righteousness. Those are the deeds that the Christian will be judged by. And anyone who's not looking to Christ, anyone who's not trusting in him on that day of judgment, will not stand. It is only those who are trusting in him that will be saved. And Satan wants you to believe that either you don't need Christ, or that you're too far gone for Christ. Satan loves to tell the lie. What would Jesus want to do with you? You're beyond saving. Your sin is too bad. You've been walking in it too long. You've gone back to the same well too many times. So Jesus is just done with you. Don't even try. It's another lie from Satan. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell someone who repents, who says, I hate my sin, I want to be freed from it. There's nowhere where God says to that person, nope, it's too late, you've done it too many times. No, over and over and over again, God comes to people who are stuck in their sin. He comes to wayward and foolish people and says, you just come back? Would you just return and be saved? That's the message of the Bible. Not that God's done with us, but that God wants you to return to him. So if you're not walking with Jesus right now, this is what you need to hear. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to know that he's died for you, that he loves you. So our prayer here is that you would hear that message and that you would love him in return. That you would love him, that you would give up your life for the one who gave up his life for you. That's the call. And it's the call Satan doesn't want you to believe. Praise God, Satan has been bound. And you can believe it, and you can have that hope as well. Lastly, as we close, think about after 20 chapters of intense, confusing imagery, 20 chapters of end times theology, all of the talks about the millennium and dispensationalism and kingdom theology. What's the point? I hope we ask that question when we come to the Bible. That we're not just reading to learn something. We must read to learn. But if we stop there, we've missed it. So what's the point? What do we do with all of this? Well, the point is this. And really, whenever and however your theology says it's happening, Jesus is coming back. That's the point. Nothing will delay him from returning at the exact second that was preordained from before creation. Nothing will detour him from accomplishing the salvation of every last soul that he determined to save from before creation. Nothing can undo his divine decree of judgment against every evil that has ever been committed since creation. That's the point of the story. That's the long arc of the universe. It has always been bending towards Christ's return and the full execution of all of his decrees and his eternal reign as king. That is where every last one of us is going. So, Christian, if that's where we're headed, now you know the outcome. Now you know what is true of your soul and of your Savior. So when you are feeling anxious this week, ask yourself, who is on the throne? When you're in doubt about your salvation this week, ask yourself, who is on the throne? When you're frustrated at your sin this week, ask yourself, who is on the throne? When you're seeking to share your faith, you're nervous about how someone might respond, ask yourself, who's on the throne? Tempted to quit, just to walk away, you need to ask yourself, who's on the throne? If you want to make it to the end, look at how the story ends. It ends the return of Christ and the reign of the King and the rest of his saints. And Revelation is not some secret calendar. It's not a countdown to the last days where we just get to check off, oh, this event happened, that must be this. That's not what this book is for. Revelation is a clear picture of what will happen in the last days so that you will make it to the last days. So Christian, take comfort in the theology of the victory in Revelation, so that you too may share in that victory and reign with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. Often we wonder, how will it end? Where will my life be? Will it be too hard? We thank you that you have given us a picture of where we're going so that we can make it. Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would help us to make it, that we would set our eyes upon Christ, and that we would keep going. I pray all of this in his name. Amen.